Great Father of glory, we come before you now because you bid us to come before your throne of grace and to find mercy and help in time of need. We give you abundant thanks for the work that you have done on our behalf in bringing about salvation for wretched sinners. We thank you for the willingness of your Son to offer himself as a sacrifice to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We thank you that in great might and in great power you raised him from the dead and you have given us a living hope. And we pray that we would have our heart and our mind fixed upon him, that we would set our mind on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, that the things of this earth would pass away from our thoughts and our intentions and our desires, and that we would be filled with love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray today that your word would go forth in power and in spirit, that it would accomplish all your good pleasure, that it would build up your people in the most holy faith and draw sinners to yourself where they might find eternal life in Christ. And may the thoughts that are in my mind and the words that I have to speak be acceptable in your sight, would glorify your great and holy name, and would be of benefit to your people. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In Psalm 15, we have the question of the ages. David asked, O Lord, who may abide in your tent, and who may dwell on your holy hill? Who is able to stand in the presence of the Lord? David answers the question and says, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart, he does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against a friend in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. What's the answer to the question? Those that have a heart and those who have actions that are in accordance with the nature and the action of God are allowed to stand in his presence. But the reality of who we are is spoken to us by Paul in Romans chapter 3. He tells us that the heart and the actions of the natural man is completely opposed to the nature and character of God. Who may abide in your tent and who may dwell on your holy hill? He who speaks with integrity and works righteousness, but in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Misery and destruction are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The problem with the natural man standing before a holy and a righteous God is that sin has corrupted man. Man no longer has the ability to stand before God. This started off, as we know, way back in the Garden of Eden. After Satan tempted Eve to eat the forbidden fruit, and then she got Adam to eat, what was the response of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8? They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, at this time, they would have sweet fellowship with the Lord. They would be able to stand in his presence. But what did they do now? And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. What does sin do to man? It causes man to hide from the presence of God rather than come to the presence of God. Jesus put it this way, that men love darkness and hate the light and will not come to the light because their deeds are evil. Well, Adam and Eve have some children, Cain and Abel. Abel offers a righteous sacrifice and Cain offers an unrighteous sacrifice. Cain's sacrifice is not accepted before the Lord, and he gets angry and kills his brother. And now sin is just increasing, even in the first generation of sons of Adam. And it says in Genesis chapter 4, verse 16, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." Sin caused God to send Cain away. Because God is a holy and a righteous God, and sin cannot stand in His presence. So in a sense, God and natural man are in harmony. Natural man doesn't want to stand in the presence of God, and God doesn't want him there. So who may dwell in God's tent and on His holy hill? Well, maybe it would be those people that He makes some promises to. But in 2 Kings chapter 24, in verses 3, 9, and 19 through 20, God had made a promise to the nation of Israel. They would be His people. He would be their God. He made a specific promise to David that he would not lack one ruling on his throne. And so what's happening to the sons of David? What's happening to the sons of Israel? In 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 3, "Surely at the command of the Lord it came about upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done." One of David's sons had committed great sin, and now it was necessary to remove the entire nation from the sight of the Lord. And what did future kings do? In verse 9 it says, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord." So when they had the opportunity to stand before the Lord, when they had an opportunity to live before the Lord, what did they do? They did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then it culminates in verses 19 and 20 where it says, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord this came about in Jerusalem and Judah, until He cast them out from His presence." So even this special nation, the nation of Israel, and even this special line of people, the line of David, when involved in sin, will be removed from the presence of the Lord. The psalmist says in Psalm 76, verse 7, "Thou, even thou, art to be feared. And who may stand in thy presence once thou art angry?" Could Israel stand in the presence of God when he was angry? No. Could the sons of David stand in his presence when he was angry? No. And the natural man in his sin will not and cannot stand in the presence of God, for he is an angry God. But maybe we have in our perception that the sins that we commit are hidden sins, and God can't see them all. Besides, I do it in darkness, I do it when no one's watching, and it's not that big a deal anyway. The psalmist says in Psalm 90, verse 8, "Thou hast placed our iniquities before Thee, our secret sins in the light of Thy presence." What kind of sins? Secret sins. What we think are hidden sins are where? In the light of His presence. Not off to the side, not hidden, but right there in front of Him. In the light of His presence, there are our secret sins. And therefore we go back to Psalm 76, verse 7. Are you able to stand in the presence of the Lord when He is angry with your sin? Am I able to stand in the presence of the Lord when He is angry with my sin? And yet, in the Old Testament, it talks about righteous individuals who actually did have an ability to stand in the presence of God. And I want to look at how their attitudes are displayed and their actions are displayed in two different situations. What was the attitude and the actions and the desire of the righteous when it came concerning God's presence? In Psalm 21, we read the following. O Lord, in Thy strength the king will be glad, and in Thy salvation how greatly he will rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and Thou hast not withheld the request of his lips. For Thou dost meet him with blessings of good things. Thou dost set a crown of fine gold on his head. He asked life of Thee, Thou didst give it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through Thy salvation. Splendor and majesty Thou dost place upon him. Here is the psalmist recounting all the benefits that God has done for him. And so this is a good time. This is a thanksgiving time. This is a recounting of all the blessings and benefits of God. But what's his real joy? In Psalm 21, verse 6, For Thou dost make him most blessed forever. How? Thou dost make him joyful with gladness in Thy presence. Even this morning in Sunday school, we asked the question, are we more interested in the gifts that God gives, or are we more interested in the giver of those gifts, God Himself? Yes, this individual David was greatly thankful, and we should be greatly thankful for all the blessings that God has given, but his chief delight was the fact that God made David joyful with gladness in the presence of the Lord. Well, in a different psalm, Psalm 31, David's in a slightly different condition and situation. In Psalm 31, he talks about taking refuge in the Lord. He talks about, or prays to God, that God would incline his ear to him. And then he says in verse 9, Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. Now things aren't so great as they were in Psalm 21. In fact, he says, My eye is wasted away with grief, my soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing, my strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body has wasted away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I have heard the slander of many terrors on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take my life away. Then in verse 19 he says, How great is thy goodness, which thou hast stored up for those who fear thee, which thou hast wrought for those who take refuge in thee before the sons of men. Thou dost hide them in the secret place of thy presence from the conspiracies of men. Where was David's joy? Where was David's comfort? Where was David's encouragement in times of distress where his eye was fatigued with weeping? It was in the presence of God. So that he even says in this strange and bizarre way that even reminds me of Revelation in verse 21, Blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. Lamentations chapter 1, Lamentations chapter 2, Lamentations chapter 3, what's Jeremiah doing? Weeping over the destruction of Jerusalem. Because of the sin of Israel, Jerusalem is destroyed. The king's palace The temple of the Lord is destroyed, and Jeremiah is weeping over the destruction of his beloved Jerusalem. But what does he say in Lamentations chapter 3? I recall this to mind. Great is your faithfulness. When you sing that song, Great is Thy Faithfulness, remember it comes from a passage in the Bible about a weeping prophet weeping over the judgment of God upon his beloved Jerusalem. But just like David knew that God would hide him in the secret place of his presence, he could understand the loving kindness of the Lord even in a besieged city. So in good times and in difficult times, David is our example. The presence of the Lord was his delight and his hope. And yet, some men actually had the opportunity of standing in the very presence of the Lord. And when they did, it was not a pleasant time for them. Great dread and fear came upon them. Moses, in Exodus chapter 34, asked in chapter 33, he asked to see the glory of God. And God hides him in the cleft of the rock and puts his hand over him and passes by him so that Moses can look at his back. And when Moses sees the glory of the Lord, it says in verse 8, and Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. Moses didn't stand and marvel and buddy-buddy with God. He made haste. He did it as quickly as he could to bow down and worship. And then begs God in verse 9, if I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray let the Lord go along in our midst. Moses didn't see the glory of God as a trite thing. He made haste to bow low and worship. Job also had an experience with the true and the living God, and when his friends couldn't help him and they gave him poor counsel, then the Lord explained to Job that God is God and Job is not. And after Job came to a realization that God is free to do whatever God wants to do, because he is God, Job says in Job chapter 42, verses 5 and 6, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, and now my eye sees thee. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. And that word retract means despise or abhor. Job hated himself. And no man really hates himself. He continues to take care of his needs. But in the light of God's glory, in the presence of God, God was so great and Job's sin was so huge that he hated himself. Now, most people won't tell you that hating yourself is a good thing. We live in a society that tells you that you are to love yourself, have a good self-esteem, build yourself up, love yourself. How can you love others if you don't love yourself first? That kind of nonsense. How was Job equipped for service? Hating himself. And then he was made adequate to offer sacrifices for his friends. In the passage we read this morning in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, one of the most amazing passages in all the Bible, I find these seraphim to be amazing, that they have six wings, two to cover their face, two to cover their feet, and two they fly with. And yet they are holy angels. They did not fall in Satan's rebellion. There is no unrighteousness in these angels. But in the presence of the Lord, they have to veil their eyes and they have to cover their feet. because they understand that this is the holy, holy, holy Lord of hosts. When Isaiah caught a glimpse of this vision of the Lord, his response is, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." He understood he was a man of unclean lips. He understood he dwelt amongst the people of unclean lips. But when the Lord called someone to go for him, Isaiah said, "I'll do it." In Ezekiel chapter 1, there is a prolonged description of a vision that Ezekiel has, and it ends up with Ezekiel describing it in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28. "Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." Now, did Isaiah actually see the glory of the Lord? Well, it was the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and it was just sort of an appearance of that likeness. He didn't even have the opportunity to see the very glory of God, but it was just an appearance of a likeness of the glory of the Lord. And what happened to him? "I fell on my face." This wasn't an altogether pleasant experience for Ezekiel. Wasn't an altogether pleasant experience for Isaiah. It wasn't altogether a pleasant experience for Moses or Job. Why? Sinful man in the presence of a holy God is a frightful thing. Who can stand in His presence when He is angry? And they knew that God could be angry. And they knew they had no business standing in His presence. In Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 6, during Jesus' earthly life, He veiled His glory so that He appeared to be a normal man, even though He was God in human flesh. But in Matthew chapter 17, He takes the veil away and allows three of His disciples, Peter, James, and John, to behold Him in His true glory. And when God spoke in verse 5, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, listen to Him," what was the response of Jesus' disciples in verse 6? "And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid." Who can stand in the presence of the glorious God when He is angry? And if He is angry at this moment, Peter, James, and John are dead. And they fell on their face and they were much afraid. But in perhaps the most unusual response, and this was even mentioned this morning in Sunday school, in Luke chapter 5, Jesus doesn't unveil His glory. But a miracle has taken place. The fishermen, the disciples, have been fishing all night. They've caught nothing. Jesus says, "Throw your net out again," and they bring in a whole mess of fish. And now, through revelation, I'm sure, Peter understands who's standing before him. That this is no ordinary man, but that this is the God-man, God in human flesh. And what is his response? In verse 8 he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." He did not want to stand in the presence of God. Ezekiel didn't want to stand in the presence of God. He fell down. The disciples didn't want to stand in the presence of God. They fell down and were much afraid. Moses didn't want to stand in the presence of God. He made haste to bow down and worship. Job hated himself for standing in the presence of God. But you notice in each one of these individuals, whether it be Moses or Job or the disciples or Ezekiel or Isaiah or Peter, after their understanding of who the Lord is, they were all made fit for service in His kingdom. Though it's a frightful thing to stand in the presence of the glorious God, it is absolutely necessary to be used in a beneficial way for the Lord our God. In Revelation chapter 1, now John's already had one experience, the Mount of Transfiguration. He had to fall down and was like a dead man, very much afraid. And then he has another vision in Revelation chapter 1 as he sees the resurrected Lord in all of His glory. And he says in verse 17, "And when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as a dead man." And then He was made fit to reveal the end times to the people of God. Who may stand in the presence of the Lord? It doesn't look like anybody can. I mean, you've got Isaiah, you've got Ezekiel, you've got Moses, you've got the three top apostles, you've got Peter himself, and you've got John. Every time they have the opportunity to be in the presence of the Lord, they don't stand. They fall. But these men were righteous. They understood who the true and the living God was, and as David said, when things are going well and when things are going poorly, the joy of my life is the presence of the Lord. So how can that reality take place? How can a sinful man stand in the presence of the Lord? In Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, it says, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This goes beyond human understanding. How God the Father was at this time forsaking His own Son. Now why would one who is perfectly righteous, God the Son, not be able to stay in the presence of His Father, but actually experience the forsaking of His Father and not being able to be there? It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, this is what was really taking place. When Jesus cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "He made Him," that is, God the Father made Jesus, "who knew no sin," meaning He was totally righteous. He was the one who was able to stand in the presence of God. He's the one in Psalm 15 who lives according to the nature of God and whose actions and heart attitude is completely in accordance with the character of God. For He is God. He is the one who can stand in the presence of God, but He was made sin. He knew no sin, but He was made sin. And when He was made sin, even as we saw in the Garden of Eden, man does not want to be in the presence of God as a sinner, and God does not want sinners in His presence. And when Jesus hung on the cross and became sin for us, God couldn't look at Him anymore. God had to turn His back on Him. And at that moment in history, Jesus could not stand in the presence of God. And that's why He cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" Now, why did He do this? He did it on our behalf. Now, perhaps somebody would die for a good man, but Jesus died for wicked, rebellious haters of God. He did it on our behalf, that we might become. We have to become because we don't start out that way. There needs to be a transformation There needs to be a work of God in the life of a sinner that the sinner cannot do for himself. That we might become what? The righteousness of God. The righteousness, the standard. What is demanded in Psalm 15 to stand in His presence. And not a righteousness of man. Not a righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus said your righteousness had to exceed in order to enter the kingdom of God. Not a righteousness of Paul who could say, according to the law, I was found blameless. But the righteousness of God is necessary to stand in His presence. And it's the righteousness of God in Him, that is Christ. This is the only place that God's righteousness can be found. Any other attempt by man, whether it's done by a man, for a man, to a man, on behalf of a man, any other such attempts to attain this righteousness are futile. And what's the end result? In Jude, verse 24, we say this a lot, but I came to a greater appreciation for this because of one word. It says, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory. Moses didn't stand. Ezekiel didn't stand. Isaiah didn't stand. The apostles didn't stand. John didn't stand. They all fell. But now we have one who is able to equip us and to make us stand. Where? In the presence. Not off to the side. Not just in His kingdom, but in His very presence. And not standing behind Him, but in the presence of His glory. How? Blameless and with great joy. See, He has removed our sin, and now we can stand before Him blameless and with great joy. There's a verse for all the saints that's not in this hymnal. I think you need about 3 or 4 hymnals to get all the verses of For All the Saints. There's about 9 or 10. We have 6, which I guess is as much as the page can hold, so they stop. The verse 6 says, from earth-wide bounds, from ocean's farthest coast, through gates of pearl stream in the countless hosts, singing to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Alleluia. Will that be a glorious day? Yes. But the verse after it says, yet there breaks a more glorious day. The saints triumphant rise in bright array. The King of glory passes on His way. Alleluia. A more glorious day is the saints will stand in the presence of the Lord. Not just be entered into His kingdom, but they will see Him as He is, and they will be like Him, and they will stand and worship Him in the beauty of holiness. There yet awaits a more glorious day than even entrance into heaven itself, to see our King of glory face to face and worship Him the way He ought to be worshipped. So as far as application goes, I remind us of the psalm that we're memorizing in Sunday school. What was David's primary desire? He says in Psalm 24, one thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. In a verse we haven't memorized yet, verse 8 says, when you did say, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I will seek. There's the attitude of the righteous. Even someone still tainted with sin. David the king. What did he want more than anything in the world? One thing I want, and that's what I'm going to seek. I want to be in the presence of the Lord. And when you asked me to seek your face, that's what I wanted to do more than anything else in the world. That should be our attitude as well. In Mark chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, Jesus goes up onto a mountain and he summons the 12 apostles that he wanted, and they came to him. And verse 14 says, "And he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and then he might send them out to preach." They don't go out to preach before they're with him. And it is necessary to be with him before you go out to preach. Spending time in the presence of the Lord is altogether important before service can be rendered. But lest we think that that might be something just for the men, in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 and 42, we see women. And what's Martha doing? She's worried about so many things. So many household chores need to get done. And what's Mary doing? Sitting at the feet of Jesus. Now, do the household chores need to get done? Yes. But what's more important? To sit at the feet of Jesus. So that Jesus says, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. But only a few things are necessary." Really? Only one. We're back to the one. "For Mary has chosen the good part which shall not be taken away from her." The good part is to sit at the feet of Jesus, to be with Him, and to worship Him. And then you will be ready for service. Even as sinful individuals like Moses, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Job, the apostles, John, what was necessary for them to be effective servants? They had to come to grips with the glory of God first and be in His presence. I'm going to switch the outline a little bit here. In Isaiah chapter 66, we have a promise. I don't mean to make this out to be something mystical, paranormal, metaphysical, or some weird experience that you're supposed to have. But it is a genuine spiritual experience produced by the Spirit of God in the child of God by the Word of God. And Isaiah says that in 66 verses 1 through 2. He says, "Thus says the Lord, Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest?" God is too glorious. God is too great to build Him a house to where you could actually fit Him in it. "For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." I'm not asking you, I don't think the Lord's asking you, to have a vision of the risen Lord and fall at His feet the way John did. I don't think that you're going to even get an appearance of the likeness of the glory of God and fall down as a dead man the way Ezekiel did. I don't think God's going to speak to you audibly so that you understand who He is and you act like Job, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." But there is something you are to tremble at. His Word. Because His Word is a reflection, is the description, is an account of who He is. And therefore, God will look to this one. Not to the one who is proud, not to the one who is full of himself, but to the one who trembles at His Word. Therefore, it is very possible and should actually be taking place that when we read the Word of God, we should be coming virtually face to face with our Lord and understanding who He is. So in conclusion, in Psalm 95, here is a call to the righteous and a warning to the unrighteous. Psalm 95, O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it was He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter my rest. Who shall stand before the Lord when He is angry? No one. But to the one who is in Christ and possesses the very righteousness of God in Him, there is coming a day through resurrection power we shall be made into His likeness. We shall stand in His presence and worship Him in the beauty of holiness. Until that day, let us be like David and have one thing that we seek, to dwell in the presence of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, be pleased to take the truth of Your Word and apply it to our hearts by the power of Your Spirit, so that we would truly seek after You. How thankful we are for the Word of God which You have given to us in our own language, so that we might know the true and the living God and might tremble at Your Word. We pray that we would be diligent to seek after You, that we would seek Your kingdom and Your righteousness, that the things of this world would pass from our minds, that we would understand that there is a life yet to come, and may we seek after the heavenly things, the eternal things, rather than the temporal. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.